Okay, gentlemen, looks like we've hit our time to start, so sorry to interrupt you. Sorry. Oh, thanks for the volume. That was good. I need that at home, you know? I could just be sitting on the couch and be, please be quiet, and then nobody is, just turn up the... It's great. Great, yeah. Yeah, it's good. Thank you. So we're going to ever so quickly look at Exodus chapter 20. And just recall what we covered last week, the initial and core aspect of the Sinaitic covenant, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and of course, outward from that explicit moral law comes the ceremonial laws, so the laws that govern the tabernacle and then the temple, and then also the civil laws that govern the nation state of ancient Israel. We will just flip forward from Exodus 20 to Exodus 24. We'll do a little work there, and we'll start to see then, and I don't know how organized I'm going to be in this approach, but again, we're going to start to see the Sinaitic covenant in light of the covenant of Christ, and you can see why one is called the Old Covenant and the other is called the New Covenant. So I've got this emissary of Satan here flying around, a giant dragon-sized fly. Try not to let my attention deficit get the better of me. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word and for the light of your covenants, especially that you are faithful to keep them, the covenant of Abraham, the promise of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that all who have faith in him would be justified in your sight. We thank and praise you for the shedding of his most precious blood, by which we stand as your saints, holy ones, not yet glorified. But again, because you are faithful to keep your promises, we know that the day will surely come in which we are glorified, and sin is no more a part of us whatsoever. We pray that you would grant us the strength and grant us your Holy Spirit, that we may battle against the devil, the world, on our own sinful flesh, and that you might grant us victories and prosper the work of our hands here in this place to the detriment of the principalities and powers of darkness and to the good of your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just very briefly, chapter 20 of Exodus, but only to kind of flip forward, you recall that the Ten Commandments were given here, and it is predicated on this gospel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of Israel. Now, this is what it means for you to live as my people, and so the Ten Commandments are spelled out there. If you go forward to chapter 21, you're going to see various headings in your Bible, laws about altars, laws about slaves, and you get some of the ceremonial and civil laws, laws about restitution, taking us from chapter 21 into chapter 22, laws about social justice. That's a curious. I don't think they mean it the way it's commonly meant today. And then that takes us into chapter 23, where you have laws about the Sabbath and festivals. I mean, very interesting, because the Lord really lays out a kind of church calendar and a prototype of the church year. And then when you get to chapter 23, verse 20, you get just some wonderful stuff. And I'll just mention this here in brief, even though it's not exactly fitting for our task. Look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So who are we talking about? This angel is Jesus. Yeah, this angel is Jesus. This is the angel. My name, this then is the Father speaking, my name is in him. So to disobey this angel is to disobey God. To dishonor this angel is to dishonor the name of God. Look at verse 22 and then we'll carry on. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. So this sounds just like Jesus, where he says, I came not to do my Father, or my own will, but only my Father's will. And then the same thing would be reflected here. To obey His voice is to do all that the Father says. And if you do this, if you obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Just great. Then he goes on to talk about the angel going before and bringing about the genocide of various peoples within the land. So lest we just ham-fistedly say, well, all genocide is inherently evil and sinful, we end up condemning God. We end up condemning Jesus, who in fact carries this out. So that's not the way. If we think that, then our morality is being shaped by the world, by alien religious principles rather than those of Scripture. All right, all of this then talking about how God is going to eventually bring them into the promised land. Of course, there's a big hiccup down the road that comes when the spies go in and they see how terrifying everyone is and they doubt, and God ends up saying, okay, fine, you don't want to go in, this generation won't. And he has them wander around in circles until they all fall down dead and the next generation can go in. That's the Rohde Standard Version of events. Okay, chapter 24 then is where we want to get for our purposes, because here you have the Sinaitic covenant confirmed. And a couple of the themes we talked about last week found here in the text. Now, as you can see, it takes place after the people are gathered to the mountain. So I did a little research. I know there was a request last week for a kind of very rough timeline of events. So I'll just list that out briefly. If you want it in more detail, I've got the text up here. You can take a look at after the class. So Exodus 19 and 20 that we looked at last week, that happens in 1446. And later on in the year are the events of Exodus 24. They are at Sinai for just about a year, just under a year. Are they there at the base receiving the testimony, the Book of the Covenant, all the laws of which we previously spoke? So 24 is where, and we're going to take a look at this here, and then after 24 is where you have the actual formal confirmation of the covenant or enactment of the covenant, because you're going to have the shedding of blood. Then you're going to have this eating that I mentioned of the elders on the Mount of Sinai with God. So we're going to take a look at those instances. It's down the line. It's another 10 chapters later that you have the golden calf, that Moses comes down with the tablets and sees the golden calf. They've already broken the covenant, engaging in crass idolatry. So the they're smashed. The stone tablets are smashed. Do you remember what happens to the golden calf?
He grinds it up and puts it in the water.
Yeah. Yeah, grinds it up, puts it in the water, and says, drink it. It's really a poignant kind of anti-sacrament. Now think about it sacramentally. You want a false god, you'll drink your false god. Because the one true God would have us drink from him. That spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. And of course, a portent to the new covenant.
It's just hard to believe that they have McDonald's there.
Oh, the golden calf is McDonald's? Okay. Yeah, along with the Olympics, there was a golden calf somewhere in there too. There, yeah, a giant statue of a golden calf doing their Bacchanalian love feast and mockery of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so then it is... It's the next year in 1445 that the tabernacle is erected. Of all the offerings, you have the second Passover, and you have the census. And that is basically then when they roll on from Sinai. Okay, so a lot going on there within the time frame of a year. But again, if you're like me, it's a little bit distorted. In Sunday school or the cartoons or whatever it is, our own fallen minds, it feels like maybe this took place in an afternoon. It didn't. It stretched out over the better part of a year. Okay, so without further ado then, chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.
Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near to him, and the people shall not come up with him. So there's a kind of hierarchy there, isn't there? Because the people can only go so far, the elders can go further, but they can't themselves go further than Moses. By the way, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron, and they're all Levites. So you have the foundation of the Levitical priesthood here. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, or just decrees. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So here, I know that that question has kind of arisen from time to time. Here is a marker in the text, a kind of chronological marker in the text of when these things were written. When did Moses write the Torah, or at least the core of it? Continuing with verse 4, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, okay, that was just referred to in verse 12, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." All right, so a fascinating thing transpiring. Of course, they were all freshly washed and consecrated, all their clothing washed. Blood goes against the altar, which represents God, and blood goes against the people, obviously representing Israel. And so you've got this covenant ratified in, written in blood. And it is, in fact, the blood that enacts the covenant, the death that enacts the covenant. This will be picked up on in Hebrews. And in fact, in many respects, if you want to compare, say, the old covenant with the new covenant, and it's like, hey, I just want to start at ground zero and work my way all the way up, then I just commend to you the book of Hebrews. Start at chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way through.
Because what if we leave really no better, Israel,
no more concise and yet thorough?
As I've been to church,
the difference
and it doesn't consist
of
just Jews. It's just all who
believe.
All right,
so this is important because the first is
Israel, it's everybody who
this
believes.
This is a covenant in the blood of oxen.
It's Israel.
Yeah. So if you were to ask a Hebrew, what is the blood of the old covenant, they'd say the blood of oxen, the blood of bulls. This will help you then understand when Jesus takes the cup
theology,
and says this
meaning that they replace Israel with the church, but he says that's not the case.
In my blood.
The church has always been Israel.
So it's a new covenant made by new blood.
That makes sense.
Now, when is the blood of the new covenant thrown on the altar of God, so to speak? That would be at the cross.
That's a big debate.
That's what Jesus is doing.
Something
that's blood,
I don't care to get into.
Put forward to God as a propitiation for our sins. And then blood, when is the blood thrown upon the people? Holy Communion. That's why he says, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So there's still this twofold action in the New Testament with the blood. The blood on one hand of Christ goes to the Lord, and on the other hand, it goes to us. Okay, and then the differentiation as the blood of bulls is less than the blood of Christ, so is the old covenant less than the new. And I say this often enough, but I'll say it again. It's just that important. If you look at all the red letters in your Bible, all the places where Christ speaks, and just say, Jesus, what is the New Testament? There's only one place where he speaks of it, and that's his cup. That's how central the Lord's Supper is to our theology, to what Christianity is. So you can think of the churches today that have distanced themselves from the Lord's Supper, and it's like, what are you doing? you're missing the thing. The thing. And the only way to really do that is you gut it first. That's Satan's first step. Well, it's nothing but symbolic. And since it's nothing but symbolic, it doesn't need to happen very often or at all. Since it's really just about you remembering, then you can just remember on your own, can't you? And so with these sleights of hand, the devil pushes the new covenant, the New Testament, the very blood of Christ outside of many churches today. And it's just it's a sad reality. It's a sad reality. So, you know, and it's worthwhile noting, I don't want to completely devolve into apologetics here, especially since I think we're all at least mostly of like mind. But was it a symbolic blood of bulls that was poured out on the altar and on the people? No. So if the old covenant was ratified by real blood, well, how on earth would the new covenant be ratified by symbolic blood? Or why would it be real blood toward the Lord on the cross, toward the Father on the cross, but then not real blood toward us, just wine? You see, it makes no sense. And it's these ways of thinking biblically that are actually, I mean, they're, of course, everything we believe about the Lord's Supper is based on the words of Jesus himself. That's the anchor. That's always the Alpha and the Omega. It's always the beginning and the end of the argument. But rather than like combating nitty-gritty style, if you understand the whole inner logic of the theology of history, the theology of the scriptures, the entire thing, it shines forth all the more untenably that the Lord would be saying, okay, at the climax of everything, I'm going to just give you this symbolic thing, which in fact is nothing. So it's real blood of bulls in the first covenant. It's the real blood of Christ. That's why he says, my blood poured out for you in the new covenant. All right, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts, any questions or commentary. Otherwise, we'll move on to the remainder of this chapter.
They needed to have that tattooed. I know they were forbidden, but it said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will obey. And those words are said twice. Mm-hmm. So they should be tattooed on both their arms.
Yeah. Yeah, and all these things and the book of the covenant to which they agree, of course, contains the sacrificial system within it. So it's not as though they're self-righteously saying, oh, you just gave us the Ten Commandments? Easy. That's not what they're saying. I mean, the Lord would rebuke them for that. Moses would rebuke them for that. Clearly, it's, you know, they're agreeing that to violate the covenant of God, really in its essence, is to have other gods before him. That's the first way. And or to be an impenitent manifest sin. That's the second way. Anywhere where there's repentance, there's the sacrificial system that bestows God's forgiveness. Okay, well, I mean, there's certainly some more that could be said. You know, why in the question or an objection could be raised in this vein? Well, why then here does Moses not have the people drink the blood? If in the later covenant, the new covenant, there is the drinking of blood, why not?
Life is in the blood.
Exactly. So this takes you back to the earliest chapters of Genesis, even back to Noah, with the blood prohibition, that Israel was forbidden from drinking the blood of any beast because the life is in the blood. I mean, obviously any man too. The life is in the blood. So there's this blood prohibition. You shall not do this. And that is in play here in Exodus 24. They're not to drink the blood. So when we have this blood prohibition that's so thoroughly going, there's not a chapter and verse for this opinion, but I maintain that the most scandalous thing to the disciples' ears that night would in all likelihood have been, drink my blood. Immediately the alarms would have gone off. we don't drink the blood. In fact, the very Passover meal, the very context in which they're sitting, they had to ceremonially drain the blood from the Passover lamb so as not to consume any of it. So that reminder was right there for them. Now, finally, he says, drink the blood. And they'd think, well, we can't. The life is in the blood. Ah, bingo. Now we see. It's the life of Christ. That's why that prohibition has been in place. It's for this climax. Okay, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And there's kind of this parallel, isn't there? Because you have Moses as a kind of type and foreshadowing of Jesus, and then you have Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu as a type and foreshadowing of who do you think? Who are the three disciples that accompany Jesus on particular events, have a particularly close proximity to him? Peter, James, and John. So there's a kind of typology here. Moses and then the three, Jesus and then the three. The 70 elders, of course, pop up in the New Testament as well. Christ sends out the 70, even as he sends out the 12. Okay, so Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Remarkable, remarkable. And one of the great and tantalizing mysteries of the Old Testament, can you see God or can you not see God? And of course, the tension is resolved in when you see Christ, you are seeing God. When you see him in theophany, you are seeing God. But no one has seen God in his raw or nude form and lived. All right, so they see God. Now the back half of verse 10, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So there's a supernatural kind of theophany occurring here. And what is under his feet is this kind of sapphire pavement, like the heaven for clearness, which will emerge as the glassy sea in texts like Daniel and in texts like Revelation. Verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So again, he doubles down on this statement. It wasn't an accident. He did not harm them. They all have this communion with God. So again, just think of this in terms of foreshadowing. There is the blood of the covenant, and there is eating and drinking with God. And both of those themes press forward to the New Testament, where it is Christ's blood and there is eating and drinking with God in human flesh. And that's the New Testament into which we are invited, into which we participate, which then that tells you what this is. When you go to the Holy Supper, you're receiving the true blood of Christ. You're receiving the new covenant, the New Testament. You are also coming into the presence of God, not on Mount Sinai, but on a new and better mountain. And that's described in, I think it's Hebrews 12, where there's a contrast of eating with God on these two different mountains, one fearful and terrible, the other, the one we enjoy as the saints of God, surrounded by angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven.
It mentions feet and hands. Does
yeah.
that mean look like a human, or we don't know, or that's interesting. It's funny, I've read this a million times, and the sapphire stone thing, I completely must have passed by it.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of mystery and a lot of a lack of precision here. I mean, forgive me for my human ways of speaking. But right, insofar as you see feet, there was under his feet a pavement of sapphire stone, and hands, he did not lay his hand. You're seeing an embodied form, in all likelihood, further pointing us toward Christ. And so the one they're seeing is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That would be the clearest and the safest and the most common way then that Christians process through this text. Okay, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses. So anyway, I mean, this is clear just from the larger context that they all descend because of what's come next. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. Or at least they stop there and maybe Moses goes further, you know, as the verses preceding might indicate. I think one of our commentaries says they all descend. So do with that as you will. Nonetheless, Moses goes forward alone. the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So doesn't that sound like they all descended and like this is a new ascension? I kind of think so. Joshua, not previously mentioned, now here is, sort of furthering that hypothesis. Verse 14, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So again, it seems as though they're down the mountain. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Where have we heard that before? So you have a kind of new creation taking place, an echoing of the old creation, a dawning of the new, and then likewise you have the Sabbath imagery, because that's been built upon it in chapter 20. So a kind of new creation, a kind of new week and new Sabbath. So, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. I mean, it's amazing because Moses, in all likelihood, is there fasting in the presence of God, waiting and waiting and waiting. No doubt praying. 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So you've got the cloud and the fire, that imagery. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Deuteronomy 9 specifies this is including the 6 days of waiting. So 40 days and 40 nights total. All right, and then we get this break in the text and the sort of narrative of the text, and we actually get the content and substance then of what the various parts of the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the different, the lampstand, the different pieces of furniture, so to speak, that will fill the tabernacle. And if you flip forward in your study Bible to 139, your Lutheran study Bible, you'll see a nice depiction there of the tabernacle. You can remind yourself of that. And of course, you can think of what I mentioned last week, how God wants a tent because he's good, because all the other people have their tents, they're mobile. God wants to move into the neighborhood and move along with them. And this dwelling of God with his people is something John points to in chapter 1 of his gospel, where he'll say, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the same language of the tabernacle here in Exodus. Okay, so in terms of the primary text of what is the Sinaitic or Old Covenant, that's all the further I wanted to go. What I'd like to do next is move into Hebrews and just do a little work in there so that we can kind of look at the discontinuity between the old and the new. I mean, the way that the old foreshadows the new, to be sure, but the way the new is different and superior. Before I flip over to, we'll go to Hebrews 8. Before we flip over there, any thoughts or any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I have a question, but it's probably not really kind of all along with the old and the new covenant, but it just stood out to me, three verses, chapter 24, verse 4, Moses wrote down all these words of the Lord, and then chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me to the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, which I have written. Mm-hmm. Their instruction, and then later, he tells them more, and then in chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave to Moses when he finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering, verse 4 could be, I'm going to give this to you, and then that's from 24, and then the one from 31, and now here it is.
Mm-hmm.
That could be the same thing. But then I wonder what might be referred to there in verse 12, where Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord before all this.
Mm-hmm. So there is a writing that's taking place. The book of the covenant is really rather the scroll of the covenant. So we know that Moses is writing things on a scroll. And then God is going to, as you pointed out in chapter 31, very specifically, God is going to write with his finger on the stone tablets, which generally are thought to be the Ten Commandments, you know, the core of the covenant. I am the Lord your God is the gospel, followed by so as the Father is, so shall the sons be. And that's essentially what the Ten Commandments are.
Okay, so there's a distinction, Moses writing on a scroll, mm-hmm. on the one hand, and then the tablets on the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And the whole Torah, I mean, I don't know of anyone who thinks that the whole Torah was penned by God on the tablets. Yeah, the whole five books of Moses, yeah. Yeah. So it's the book of the covenant. And it's not to say that Moses couldn't have added things later. It's not to say that Moses couldn't have collated these all down the line. I mean, we're just, those particular details and those particular logistics just aren't of interest to God, to the Holy Spirit, to communicate to us any more than a very clear kind of chronology. This happened, and then next chapter, this happened, and then next chapter, the other thing happened. It's really difficult to figure out. And that's something that basically everybody notes. Really nebulous kinds of reconstructed timelines. Okay, so let's jump forward to Hebrews 8 then and just get a little reflection on the Sinaitic covenant. And of course, because of our Lord's cup, the cup of his blood being the new covenant, we just can't help but get ahead of ourselves and contrast those together and see the foreshadowing. We'll do a little more work here then with the Sinaitic covenant as it relates to the new covenant of Christ's blood. And then, of course, we still want to bounce over to the Davidic covenant and tie up those loose ends, because as you'll see in the New Testament text, like particularly the Gospels, Christ's advent, his coming, is really to them the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants in a positive sense. There's a negative sense where his new covenant negates the old Sinaitic covenant, but it's the positive fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8. Just look at verse 1, and of course you're heading Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. But let's get some of the substance of this. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. So obviously he's saying the old tabernacle set up on earth, then came the temple, obviously, which is just the permanent tabernacle, earthly, made by men. And he's saying, now we have a high priest who serves at the one made not by men, but by God. This is a reference to the tabernacle of heaven. And of course, Moses, when he's given to construct the tabernacle, is told that this is a replication, a copy of the heavenly reality. So when we all go to heaven, we'll see the true temple as it is, and as it always has been. So it's a superior tabernacle at which he ministers, that which is made in heaven without hands, that the Lord himself set up. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So the Old Testament Levitical priests, they had offerings. The New Testament priest has to have an offering. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That is to say, he wouldn't be a priest at all because he's not a Levite. And those below who are Levites are serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing, which he is the high priest of and at which he serves, or in which he serves. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So there we glimpse a little bit more that the pattern of the tabernacle was shown to God, or shown by God to Moses on the mountain. And that God himself, it's like why it's so meticulous. It's why it's laid out with such detail, because it's a copy of that which is truly and objectively in the heavens. Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," that is to say, if it had been adequate, if it had been the telos, the finality of what God intended, "then there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. For he," that is the Lord, "finds fault with them when he says," so he finds inadequacy or insufficiency or a lack of completion, a lack of perfection that he intends. "When he says," and now what we're doing is we're quoting Jeremiah 31, which is one of the, probably even the central Old Testament text that prophesies of a New Testament to come. "This then from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So again, if you're faithful, you take part in the covenant and the Lord shows concern. If you are unfaithful, you go into apostasy, then the Lord shows no concern. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the first thing is the internalization of the law. And that's why it's absolutely essential that we confess with the Lutheran reformers, with the church of 2,000 years, that the new covenant is God writing the contents of the moral law into our hearts, and that that's an essential part of him being our God and we being his people. So let me just take opportunity to share with you, and if you want to review these things for yourself, if you have a large catechism, I would simply mention to you, you can do this in brief, you can look at the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. And then you can look also at the third article of the Creed. Those would be two key parts. And then you can look at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Together, those three parts will, beyond any shadow of a doubt, teach you what Luther and what the Lutheran confessors thought, what definitionally it means to be Lutheran, and how we relate to the law. So let me just give you a taste of that. Okay, so this starts at paragraph 69 of the Large Catechism, and specifically we're in part two, we're just concluding the Creed, the third article of the Creed. "For by this knowledge we have love and delight in all God's commandments. Here we see that God gives himself to us completely. He gives all that he has and is able to do in order to aid and direct us in keeping the Ten Commandments. The Father gives all creatures, the Son gives his entire work, and the Holy Spirit bestows all his gifts." And then just going forward into the section on the Lord's Prayer, the introduction that I mentioned, Luther writes, we have now heard what we must do and believe. So what we must do refers to the Ten Commandments. What we must believe refers to the Creed. That's why he says, we have now heard what we must do and believe. In what things the best and happiest life consists. That's just such a delightful and simplistic, straightforward way. The best and happiest life consists in doing the Ten Commandments and believing the Creed. All of our unhappiness is found in falling short of that. Now follows the third part, how we ought to pray. For we are in a situation where no person can perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, even though he has begun to believe. So don't let the devil tell you you're not a real Christian because you can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's like his favorite game. Oh, you're a Christian. You love the commandments? Okay, let's see how well you love them. Oh, in fact, you don't love them. Ergo, you must not be a Christian. I mean, round and around he goes. So we mustn't let him do that. No Christian keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. Now, how do you react to that? Well, you can overreact to that by saying, oh, see, the Ten Commandments are worthless. We don't do any of them, and we hate them. That's just the equal and opposite error. So again, listen to Luther here. Now follows the third part, how we ought to pray, for we are in a situation where no person can perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, even though he has begun to believe. The devil, with all his power, together with the world and our own flesh, resists our efforts. Therefore, nothing is more necessary than that we should continually turn towards God's ear, call upon him and pray to him. We must pray that he would give, preserve, and increase faith in us. Whoa. Increase faith in us? Indeed. So faith can grow and indeed should grow. We must pray that he would give, preserve, and increase faith in us and the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So we're praying that he would increase the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments in us. That's Luther's attitude as it's taught very simply in the Large Catechism. We should seek to grow in faith and grow in the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So another aspect of this, now this comes from the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession. I want to share this with you too, because this has to do with the idea of the law following the gospel. And somewhere in the 20th century, we got this idea that the law can't follow the gospel, because if the law follows the gospel, it negates the gospel. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't even make sense when you look at Exodus 20, because there you have the gospel and then the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now you shall have no other gods before me. You have a kind of gospel law pattern. It doesn't mangle justification, doesn't do anything else. So listen to this from the apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. Therefore, we tell godly minds to consider the promises. So that would be the gospel, telling godly minds, Christian people, to consider the promises of God. And we teach about free forgiveness of sins and about reconciliation with the Father, of course, through Christ, and then by extension, reconciliation with one another. How does this reconciliation occur? To quote again the apology, this happens through faith in Christ. So look, reconciliation in Christ alone, forgiveness in Christ alone, the promises given to us and fulfilled in Christ alone, and all of this is ours by faith in Christ. Now listen to the very next word. Afterward, we add also the teaching of the law. So much for it being a Lutheran shibboleth that we cannot do the gospel and then the law. We always have to do the law and the gospel full stop. It's not even what the Lutherans believed in their foundational document. Obviously, then in the holistic way of thinking, we would think of the law as showing us our sins. We think of the gospel as showing us our Savior. Then we would think of the law given once more. Now the law can no longer condemn us. The law simply instructs and guides us. This is what's called the third use of the law, and of course is taken up in the Formula of Concord in Article 6 specifically, but then all flowing from Article 5. So Again, we tell godly minds to consider the promises, and we teach about the free forgiveness of sins and about reconciliation, which happens through faith in Christ. Afterward, we add also the teaching of the law. It is necessary to distinguish these things aright, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. He references rightly handling the word of truth. We must see what Scripture says about the law and what it says about the promises. For it praises works in such a way that it does not remove the free promise. And now here you have a definition, too, of the good works, that the good works is, in fact, keeping the law. There's no good works aside from keeping the law. Okay, so I commend those things to you, again, not only because we should know them, and they've been assaulted in the very name of Lutheranism in the past 100 years of the church. What a tragedy. But again, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, which of course is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I may be getting ahead of myself a little bit, So in other words, I think it'll become clearer as we progress along. But think of the first part of the new covenant where he gives us his body. So as you partake of his body, you become his body. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10. This bread that we break, is it not a koinonia, a fellowship, a unity that we have in his body? So by partaking of his body, we become his body. Now he is the Word made flesh. He is the law, the will of God incarnate, the righteousness of God incarnate. So to partake of his flesh and to become one flesh with him, with the one who is the Word and law incarnate, is to become the Word and law ourselves. So where in the new covenant does the Lord in fact write his law into our minds and upon our hearts? I would argue at the receipt of his body. Okay, now, that may not be fully convincing to you, that's fine, but my case will be strengthened as we progress along to the final 2 to 3 verses here. So, verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Clearly expressive of the intimacy that we all have as we come into the new covenant with the Lord. When he says, "For you," that's the Lord requiring your heart individually to believe. He's coming directly to you himself. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So here's the second key part. I mean, what does this new covenant do? In the first place, God will use it to put his law on our minds and hearts. And in the second place, it's going to be a means of forgiveness. "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, when Jesus takes his body and distributes it, he mentions nothing explicitly about forgiveness. But when he takes the cup, he does. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Direct quotation from Matthew chapter 26. So then you have forgiveness is that second component, which if you were to locate that, you'd locate that most explicitly in the cup. Look, if someone wants to say there's forgiveness in the body and blood, both together, I'm not going to oppose that, okay? That's fine. But if you're going to do real close biblical exegesis and study, the Lord connects the forgiveness of sins with the cup explicitly. So then you have the second part of this covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, the forgiveness of sins. So a twofold promise that the law is written on the heart and the forgiveness of sins is granted. Then verse 13, the author of Hebrews here, maybe it's St. Paul, maybe it's someone else, says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And of course, completely prophetic, because who knows, not many years later, the temple was destroyed and the old covenant went away. And now the new covenant is the only one extant. Okay, so that gives you, I think, a nice window into the treatment here. So I don't know how much depth and detail to go into. Let's look at chapter 10. We'll just skip ahead. Although, if this is absolutely just entrancing to you, then after the class, read chapter 8 all the way through 10:25. We'll just pick up in chapter 10. I just want you to get a general flavor of this, or for this. Okay, so chapter 10 then of Hebrews, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices. So now notice how the law is being used here, not narrowly for the Ten Commandments, but widely, broadly, for including the sacrificial system. It can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect, consummate, complete, mature, those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's a foundational part of the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant, because it's one we miss just because we don't do it. But imagine that you've got these rites, you come to church, and part of that rite is having a lamb's throat slit and its blood spurting everywhere. I mean, that has a way of impressing upon you that you're a sinner and that sin is serious and that it is only through the shedding of blood, right, that you can stand in the presence of God. So that's why the author is saying, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And here we have really I could spend an entire hour explaining this verse. We're nearly out of time. The point being that the blood of bulls and goats itself does not take away sins. And the answer is going to be only the blood of Jesus can, which is why he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not only at that time and going forward, but also in retrospect. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, past, present, and future. All of them are laid on him, and he takes them all away. Thus, then, the sacrificial system works as a means of forgiveness in the same way the sacraments work as a means of forgiveness. Both things communicate the forgiveness won by Christ himself. They don't give forgiveness in and of themselves. They're means of the one thing that does work forgiveness itself, namely the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay, so verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, so we're talking about his incarnation and ministry, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, the key there is a body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. This is the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, the faultiness of it in the language of chapter 8. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What's the scroll of the book? And that's the Torah, first and foremost. So the very texts we've been studying are those texts that speak of him and his coming. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired. This is quoting Psalm 40, by the way. So the author of Hebrews sees Jesus speaking and the Father speaking Psalm 40. That's what's going on. So when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Parenthetically, he adds, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So that body in verse 10 references back to the body in verse 5. Not sacrifices and offerings of bulls and goats and what have you, but a body you have prepared for Christ. And that body then is the atonement as it's offered once and for all. Okay, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. This is the old covenant, which can never take away sins. If they could, why do they have to keep repeating it? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. So notice that the priests are standing every day. Now Christ's sacrifice is complete and he sits down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected. Now that ties back to verse 1 of this chapter, where by the Old Testament sacrifices that are continually offered every year, none could be made perfect. But here, through one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and now he's going to go into Jeremiah 31, 33 again, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, Jeremiah 31, 34, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay, more could be said. I mean, we can go way deeper, especially in that latter part. The author of Hebrews really has some very deep and important things going on here. But the bottom line being that God knew from the very instantiation of the old covenant that he was planning and preparing a new that would be superior in every way and fulfilled in Christ. Now, we've had his body. That's verse 4. And that's verse 10. Now look what comes next in 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So just pause and think. He's brought up body and blood and new covenant. What's he up to? He's reflecting on the Lord's Supper. And what's he doing? When we partake of his body, look at verse 20, that this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that goes into the holiest of holies, through the curtain that is through his flesh. To eat his body is to pass through the curtain into the holiest of holies. And you could only do that in one case in the Old Testament, in the Sinaitic covenant. And that is if you were carrying the blood of the lamb on Yom Kippur. So now we enter through that veil, through his flesh, and we do so, as he said in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So by partaking of his flesh, we enter through the veil, and we partake of his blood in the holiest of holies, which would normally be poured out on the mercy seat. Now it's poured out on us. So he's reflecting deeply here on the imagery and reality of what the New Testament is and what it means to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. He has become our temple. Of course, Jesus tells us all very foundationally and plainly, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But he was talking about his body. Our new temple is his body. And so the author of Hebrews expanding on that reality here. So then 21, not to miss the forest for the trees, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean Now that's the language of the blood. The people were sprinkled once at Sinai with the blood of the bulls. Now our hearts have been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ and sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. What's that? Holy baptism. Yeah, just like the people were consecrated at Sinai and washed and then sprinkled with blood, so now we have been washed in holy baptism, washed with a pure water, not an earthly water per se, a pure water of God, and sprinkled clean, not with the blood of bulls, but with the very blood of Jesus. So that then is the full assurance of faith that we can have. And then 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love, to love good works. So, boy, that almost sounds like gospel and then law, doesn't it? You've got all this gospel, now what? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love. What's the essence of the law? Love. The first table, love the Lord your God. The second table, love your neighbor as yourself. So let us stir up to one another love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is the centrality of church, because church is partaking of the body and blood of Christ, which is entering the heavenly temple and participating in the New Testament itself. So not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, that we're at 7:31, so that's all the time I have. Next week, if you have any specific questions regarding the Sinaitic covenant or the connection to the new covenant, let's talk about that. Otherwise, it's probably, we've covered Galatians 3, we've covered the Romans. I think we've done this before when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant in contrast to the Sinaitic covenant. So I'm content to move on to the Davidic covenant and then just kind of tie it all together with the Gospels. But if you do have anything else you want to talk about in regard to the Sinaitic covenant, let's do that first things first next week. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.